Shall we turn over in the Word of God to the New Testament? We're looking at the book of James. We come today to the fourth chapter, and though we're going to be spending a bit of time particularly with the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we have seen that James has been addressing would-be teachers. He's been addressing them not for the purpose of closing the door to that office or to that function and of bolting it behind him, so that none at any time will ever try to become a teacher. No, of course not. James is not here trying to discourage anyone and everyone from considering this task. James's purpose here, rather, has been quite simply to point out that teaching is not for everybody, that we shouldn't take it upon ourselves in a whim, that we shouldn't regard the task of teaching as a reward for services rendered. But if we really do have wisdom and understanding, which surely is required for teaching, then let's show that wisdom and understanding. Whether we ever teach or not, that's not the point. The point is, let's show that wisdom and understanding by good conduct, by a sanctified life, by doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly before the Lord our God. Let's not despise that kind of thing, whether we ever are given to teach or not, because this is what it is to live for the Lord. This is what it is to walk before Him. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, says James, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But that was the problem, wasn't it? These would-be teachers weren't bothering to do much, if anything, to visit orphans and widows or any other practical thing. Unbelievers never demonstrate heavenly wisdom, nor can they do so, though sometimes with some people at least they may appear to have a heavenly wisdom. All too often, on the other hand, believers, we're talking here about true Christians, demonstrate a worldly wisdom, that kind which James says is earthly and sensual and demonic. We're looking at what happens when a believer who has access to heavenly wisdom turns his back on that and decides that he's going to live rather, at least in certain areas, according to a worldly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. What it produces, as one might expect, is righteousness and peace. No wonder the Bible says that such wisdom is better than rubies and that everything else one might desire doesn't compare in value to that. Worldly wisdom, on the other hand, that which corrupts the world, and let's face it, has destroyed far too many churches, such worldly wisdom is easily identified by its bitter envy and self-seeking. What it produces is not righteousness and peace, but on the contrary, disorder and every evil practice. Now, is it not apparent, is it not obvious to every Christian how important it is to demonstrate the right kind of wisdom? The kind that makes Christ preeminent. And is it not apparent how urgent it is to root out the wrong kind of wisdom, to tear it from us like the cancer that it really is? For it will surely weaken us. It will destroy our fellowship with one another and our witness before the eyes of a watching world if we don't tear it out, if we don't destroy it, if we don't get rid of it once and for all. This brings us to what we're looking at today. James chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's obvious that these people have been fighting among themselves, and not much has been done to stop it or to show them that this isn't the way to go. So this is something that James addresses among these people. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Here is the evidence that worldly wisdom is so rampant far too often, even among the children of God. You may be seeing all these problems going on the outside, but you need to know that those problems that you have among you don't start on the outside, they start on the inside. They start in the heart, because there's something wrong going on inside. Here are people, believers, who are scrapping among themselves in a most worldly and ungodly fashion. And yet, you'll notice, they want to be teachers in the churches. And they think that they have every right to expect to be able to do that. Whenever we engage in any kind of controversy, we like to think that we're standing on principle, don't we? We like to think that we're fighting for a just cause. And sometimes, of course, that may actually be the case. How many times as we look back over our own life where we've had to take a stand, even in difficult situations, but the cause is just and we want to take a stand. But let's face it, not every time we've taken a stand have we gone about it in the right way. Even in those times when our cause is just, our motives and our means for carrying on the battle may sometimes still be quite wrong. We think about our argument, for instance, the subject of the controversy, what it is we're standing on and we're going to fight for. And that in itself can, in the heat of the moment, move us to lose sight of these other equally weighty matters. But means and motives we need to consider as well. Let's think first of all about means. Not simply what it is we're doing, but the manner in which we go about doing it. How it is we do it. James gives a very practical example of this, you'll notice in verse 2. We want to win the argument, of course. We want to somehow achieve victory at the end of the day. Yet how are we going to go about it? What resources are we going to draw on to achieve that victory that we're looking for? It may be that winning is too important to us, to such an extent that we really don't care for anything else. And maybe we really don't care for anyone else. But we're there to win this argument. And that becomes the overriding feature of the day and all that we're interested in at the time. So we rely on our own resources. We rely on previous wisdom and strength that we've mustered up. We put everything in it, to it, everything we know, all that we have to win. And it burns us up because in spite of all that, in spite of all the preparation, we're still denied the victory that we wanted so much. And we're disappointed by that. You lust, says James. That is, you feed your wicked desire. This determination that you have to get what you want, to have your own way. You feed that. And yet, in spite of it, you do not have. All right? We try harder then. Could do better the next time. You murder or you're angry at your brother without cause, says James. And we all know from what the scriptures tell us that being angry with your brother without cause is the same as murder. And you covet, you put your own desire, whatever it is you selfishly want, above everything else. You know, this is something now that has taken on a life of its own. Everything else has to be subject to this. And even yet, we find the same thing you cannot obtain. And now we're really upset. We're really upset. We're fuming mad, as we say. What's the matter, we wonder? What's going on here? What's so wrong? Why can't I have my way? Why can't I achieve this goal? Why can't this work for me? You fight in war, says James, that you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. There's the problem right there. One of the most basic things of all, the most vital tactic there is in any spiritual battle. And look, I neglected to pray. Now, this isn't to say, believer, that we can win every argument, that we can expect success in every battle, or that we can guarantee the result of anything by simply praying about it. No, of course not. The Lord may have something else in mind. As a matter of fact, the real battle that's raging may not be on the front that we think is on at all. It may be something that's going on beside us or behind us. On the other hand, how far do we think that we're going to get if we don't pray? Even if our cause should be just, even if we can see that certain things are right and as they should be, how many giants are we going to slay without the armor of God, without going forth into battle strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? You see, living the Christian life isn't living according to our own wisdom and going forth in our own strength, not for a moment. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's what living the Christian life is about, not relying on ourselves, looking to ourselves, but relying on the resources that the Lord is pleased to give us in and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, let's think, too, of motive. Not only what we do and how we go about doing it, but why we do something. Is that not important? Well, this takes us to verse 3. We engage in another controversy, perhaps. Some other great cause has come along, or we're striving for something. And this time we remember to pray. Oh, we're not going to make that mistake again. No, this time we remember to pray. And how we plead fervently and persistently before the Lord. Once again, though, we're blinded by something. Something's wrong. More than ever, we want to achieve our goal. There's no lack of trying on our part. There's no lack of asking. But again, we're denied the victory that we so desperately want. And again, we wonder why. What's wrong? Where have we failed? Well, now we're really fit to be tied. Again, why can't I have my way? Why can't I achieve this goal? Why am I not permitted to do this or to receive this, whatever it may be? Have I not done everything, in fact? Have I not asked? Have I not pleaded before the Lord? You ask and do not receive, says James, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, it's pretty basic, isn't it? Our motives, not simply what we ask, but why we ask it. We need to understand and acknowledge, as the psalmist did, if I regard iniquity in my heart, even though I'm a believer, even though the Lord has begun his work of saving grace within me and has changed my life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, what do we call this when we behave this way? What do we call it when we compromise or simply ignore principles, when we're careless about our motives and means of doing things in order to get our own way? We call that worldliness, don't we? It's behaving like the world, behaving like the sort of people we used to be, and the kind of people we still see all around us. James calls it friendship with the world. And there's probably no more common and no more devastating plague upon the soul than that. Friendship with the world. Why is it that so many churches today and denominational headquarters express such concern for more evangelism? Oh, we have to do more evangelism, they say, but are not bothered at all about widespread abortion. Or they put great interest and money into missions and church planting and all that kind of thing, but are quite unperturbed by the same-sex marriage issue, which is so rampant in our day. They don't think it's so bad, perhaps. Why is it that so many churches and parachurch organizations are constantly advertising themselves and promoting every how-to program that they have to offer, and yet they're so lax about the Lord's Day, and engage in worship, which is not, as the Bible requires, in reverence and in awe? We have to ask, why? Why is that? Well, it's because they've been infected by worldliness. That's why. And if we're completely honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that in many, many subtle ways over the last 20 to 40 years, all of us, each and every one of us without exception, we have all lowered our standards as well. So it's not just, what about them? What about those people out there? It's all of us. We're all infected by the same bug. In whatever way, it may be in different ways, and to whatever degree, we've all been infected by this bug of worldliness. And we can be sure that this is something that we can expect to be invaded with if we live in a fallen world. Some things may grieve us as much as ever, I suppose, such as heresy and blatant immorality. But you know, we've been so desensitized by what we see all around us. We've come to accept so much of what we hear other people saying. It's true, you know, if you willingly listen to something often enough, in time you will come to believe it. Did you know that? And if you don't think I'm right, then why are you still listening to it? And we've even adopted certain careless practices, bad habits of our own that we've taken on with the feeble excuse that, well, everyone else is doing it. You know, this is something worth thinking about. We all know that that excuse, well, everybody else is doing it, is a feeble excuse and it's not legitimate and we should never use it. And yet, in a variety of ways, we all do use it, the same argument, when we're trying to shield ourselves or support something which we cannot properly justify. We just say, well, everybody's doing it. Worldliness. Let's call it for what it is. As Christians, we cannot escape being in the world, no. But when we become too friendly with the world and its ways, when we begin to behave like the world, we go back to our old way, the way that we ourselves once behaved, it's spiritually crippling. We can hardly expect that to be anything but detrimental to our own soul and a blight upon our witness to others. When James charges these would-be teachers and their wives with being adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4, He doesn't mean to imply that they have actually been unfaithful in their marriages. No, they probably haven't been unfaithful in their marriages at all. But they have been unfaithful to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And that's the point. This is the church, you see. And she's been unfaithful to her bridegroom. And just as any husband is understandably jealous over a two-timing wife and vice versa, so the Lord, verse 5, the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, beloved, yearns jealously when we choose to walk away from Him and we take up ways, the ways of the world instead. Now, is there no hope for us? Is that the message that James has for us here? There's just no hope for us. Oh, indeed, there is hope. There is great hope, in fact. And that's the whole point of James, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressing us in the way that he does, is to show us that there is hope. We who have the Holy Spirit, we who are led by the Spirit, are never beyond hope. What good work the Lord has begun in us, he's pleased to finish. And that's a promise he's made to us, that he will continue on. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Just as we choose very foolishly at times to go with the world rather than the Lord, so we can also, by the grace of God, choose the Lord's way rather than the world's. And hasn't the Lord himself given us every reason to do so? Consider the grace that he brought into our life when first he called us to himself, when he made us willing in a day of his power, that redeeming grace that changed us, that transformed us. Well, that day of grace is not over. He continues. He gives us more grace. He gives us sanctifying grace. He gives us what it is we stand in need of, that we might yet serve him faithfully, though we have to serve him in the midst of a battle against our own sinful nature. Proverbs 3, verse 34, for example, God scorns the scornful, or resists the proud, as James translates it here in verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that if we decide sometimes to go our own wicked way, the Lord is going to deprive us of the joy and fellowship that we might otherwise have had with him. He doesn't cast us out. He doesn't take our salvation away. No, of course not. But he does resist us if we resist him. The Lord himself resists us if we grieve the Holy Spirit or do anything to quench his work within us. And nothing then in our life is as good or as pleasant and fulfilling as it could be and as it should be. If we rob him of his glory, he holds back from us his blessing. Now, this is the way it is, isn't it? And we'd better face it. Those people who commit themselves to the Lord in one area but hold back in another, who expound the need for more evangelism, perhaps, but don't care about the sin of abortion, as if a nation killing itself off isn't courting the wrath of God and it's dooming itself to destruction, how can they expect the Lord to overlook what is so wrong in their life? Oh, if they repent, there's forgiveness, certainly. But how can they think without repentance that the Lord should take their prayers and their tears seriously when they, as believers, are not taking the Lord himself and his word seriously? If, believer, you feel that your relationship with the Lord is not going anywhere, you feel that something's wrong, you know that there has to be something wrong, and you're frustrated that you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, and you know full well from everything you read in the scriptures that your life ought to be closer to the Lord than it is, look a little deeper into your own life and discover what the impediment might be. God resists the proud. That's what he tells us. Things aren't going to go well if we're proud. So we need to ask, have I been proud? Maybe not in every area. Maybe it's just in certain areas. Maybe there are certain sins I've decided in my life I'm not going to deal with. Others I've dealt with, and I can see that I'm making progress in those, and I just set them aside. I'm kind of ignoring them. I'm pretending that they're not there because I don't want to face them. If there's anything not right in your relationship with your neighbor or with the Lord, same thing. Leave your gift at the altar. First, correct the wrong. That is, repent of the sin, whatever it may be, and set it right as far as you possibly can, and then offer your gift. And that order is important, because of what value could the gift be to the Lord if the heart itself is not right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here is our hope, beloved, our incentive to rise from the worldliness about us to godliness. to taste again the goodness of the Lord, to experience afresh the joy and fellowship of the Lord by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Here it is. He gives us grace. He helps us, in other words. Not he might help us, he does help us. And it's not that he helps some of the humble, but he helps all, each and every one. Now, I realize that for unregenerate souls, for religious unbelievers, for people who are in the church perhaps, but they're not in Christ, this may not mean very much. What does it mean to the unbeliever that God gives grace to the humble? It doesn't mean anything to him. But for real believers, for those who long to be rid of their backslidden state with all its worldly ways, for those who long to know the joy of the Lord again and the peace that passes understanding, isn't this the best news and the most encouraging news of all? That God gives grace to the humble. As a matter of fact, we might do well to ask, well, how is it, if I want to be humble, that I have this desire to be humble? God gave us grace for that too. There isn't any good thing for which his grace hasn't preceded it and made it so. The least desire we have to do the will of God, the least love and longing we have for the Lord comes from the Lord. It's because he gives grace. So verse 7, therefore submit to God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says Peter, that he may exalt you in due time. Who is it who draws us into the ways of the world? It's the devil, isn't it? How can we resist the devil and his devices? We don't have in ourselves the resources to do that, do we? No, but here's the thing. God gives grace. He gives grace, all that we need, in fact, to those who humbly submit to him. So yes, believer, in the might and power of the Lord, we can resist the devil. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And the devil, though more powerful than we, to be sure, will flee away from us. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is this the promise of Psalm 145, verse 18? The Lord draws near to those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. And who has ever known that or any of the promises of God to fail? It's been said that nowhere in all the Bible are Christians called sinners. Some people over the years have used that kind of argument. This is a term, we're told, that is reserved for the wicked and unbelieving, for those who have no saving interest in Jesus Christ. But I beg to disagree. Right here in James chapter 4, we're called adulterers and adulteresses. We're called, notice, sinners and double-minded. If we behave like the world, we're going to be called what the world is called. And it's all to bring out that we Christians can too often be just like unbelieving, unprincipled, worldly people all around us. And that's what we need, my brothers and sisters in Christ, so urgently to correct. We don't have to live according to that worldly wisdom, which at one time in our life was all that we knew. Now that we've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, we've been given that wisdom which is from above, the wisdom of God's own word, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might discern the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. It doesn't seem to mesh with what we're told in other parts of the New Testament, such as Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I can't imagine two texts that seem on the surface more opposite to one another. James 4, verse 9 and Philippians 4, verse 4. But the biblical rule is that we must be brought down before we can be raised up. We must be emptied of ourselves in order to be filled with Christ. We must be humbled in the dust, loathing ourselves in our own sight for our iniquities and abominations, as we're told, for instance, in Ezekiel 36, if we would be exalted and scale the highest pinnacles of heaven. What did Jesus say? He who exalts himself will be humbled. But on the other hand, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Doesn't seem that that's the way it should be, does it? But that's the path to glory. We have to bow down in order to be raised up. Are you prepared to decrease, believer? Are you prepared to sacrifice self so that Christ might increase in you? And what more could you possibly want than that? What a ring in your ear. What a glorious thing it is to know this. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Don't lift yourself up. Don't try to. But let the Heavenly Father, who is able to lift right up into the heavens, lift you up, and you will be lifted up indeed. Worldliness is such a problem to us. We're all infected by it. But here is its cure. It's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Do we seriously think that there's any other way to live the Christian life, to be faithful and pleasing to the Lord, but to humble ourselves before him? Listen as well to the famed Augustine on this point. Augustine wrote, as a tree must strike deep roots downwards, that it may grow upwards, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deep in humility exalts himself to his own ruin. The path to glory is one of humility. The Lord is pleased to give grace, continuing grace, to those who have first been humbled by his grace, that we might serve him faithfully and effectively. Do you recognize, believer, a measure of this worldliness in your own life? This worldly wisdom, this way of the world, this friendship with the world. Oh, believer, you need to repent of it. You need to realize that there's a better way, that to live for the Lord is to honor him according to the heavenly wisdom, that wisdom which comes from above, which is first pure and then peaceable and so on. It's not as if the Lord isn't pleased to provide for us. He gives us exactly what we need, but we need to look to him for it. And then, when our lives are changed, when others can see something of the living Christ himself reigning in us, transforming us, making our life altogether different, then the unbeliever will begin to see something in us that he'll want in himself, and he'll ask. He'll ask concerning the hope that we have within us. And then we will be able, with much greater ease and freedom, to speak to the unbeliever concerning the great things that the Lord has done for us, what compassion he's had upon us, and to know that it's by this means, by our telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is pleased to draw others to him. As he's drawn us, so will he draw others into the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.